Welcome to Gateway Church's podcast. Wherever you're tuning in from, we hope you're encouraged by today's message.
So I titled the message a pretty weird name, but I'm going to explain it to you in just a minute. It's Imago Dei. Imago Dei means the image of God. It's Latin. So imago meaning image and Dei, where we would get the word like deity. So it's the image of God. And this is something that is propagated all through scripture, but we see it right at the very beginning of the Bible, starting in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 27. It says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." Sometimes, I'm going to be honest, it's a little bit hard to look around and see the image of God in other people. Sometimes a little bit hard to believe that in all of our faults and all of our humanity that we do still bear the image of God. Sometimes it's difficult for us to even accept that, knowing all of our faults and all of our difficulties and all of our struggles, to really genuinely believe that we are made in the image of God. But I think that like the bent that we have towards craving justice is partly due to that. If someone drops a coffee cup on your foot, that hurts in a certain kind of way. If someone takes that coffee cup and throws it at you, that hurts in a different kind of way. And there's a reason, because we crave justice. And when injustice is committed, and there is no greater injustice than violating the image of God. There's no greater injustice than a murder, a senseless murder that takes away the life of a person. Across all cultures and all beings, we mourn and grieve the loss of life. And that is because I think deep down inside of us, we understand that we were all created in the image of God. Not some, all. We were all created in the image of God. And so we have this need or this longing for justice. And there have been injustices done by non-believers, believers, the church, the unchurched, all these kinds of things. There have been injustices that have been done to the image of God all over time. So I want to take you back to the year 379 AD. There's a man named Gregory of Nyssa, and he's speaking a message. And he's going to tell this message, and I want you to picture that there in the room are people of all different types of socioeconomic class and status and things like that. As well in the room are slaves mixed into the same room with slave owners, okay? And Gregory of Nyssa gets up there and he's gonna speak a message, and there's tension in the room. Everyone's like, what's Pastor Greg gonna talk about today? What's going on, you know? And he starts to read from the book of Ecclesiastes. And I could read the book of Ecclesiastes in a normal version, and I'll use a normal version of the Bible for the rest of the message. But I thought it would be fun to read it from the Gen Z Bible. Have you guys heard about this one? My kids are Gen Zers, so I do everything I can to relate to them, and they absolutely hate it when I use the words that they used. So this is mostly to frustrate them, but I'm gonna read part of Ecclesiastes from the Gen Z Bible. And I want you to imagine Sir Gregory of Nyssa back in 379 AD getting up there, and this is what he said. "So like, I thought to myself, let's go. I'm gonna test you by having fun and experiencing all the good stuff, but yo, check this out. It's all pointless in the end, bro. I once said laughing uncontrollably is just insane, and what's the point of all this amusement? So I decided to explore the wild world of partying and alcohol while still keeping maybe some of my brain cells intact. I just wanted to experience the thrill of doing stupid things just to see if there was any point to it all, you know? Like, what's the secret to like a fulfilling life on this planet for all the humans out there? And I was willing to do some serious testing, bro, to find out. I did some awesome stuff. I built myself sick houses, and I started my own dope vineyards, bro. So I totally created these awesome gardens and orchards, and I planted a bunch of dope trees in there with everything, all the imaginable fruit, you know? I created so many sick pools to water the lit trees that I had and help them grow strong, man. I had like a bunch of slaves and some of them even had babies, yo. Oh, guess what, too? I had like mad livestock, more than anyone else in Jerusalem before me. So in Ecclesiastes, the author, as you caught maybe, the author is dealing with an immense amount of pride. So Sir Gregory of Nyssa, Pastor Greg gets up there and it's like, what's he gonna say? Because if it's mixed in this room, and right there in a world where slavery was common and widely accepted in that, he gets up there and he says, slavery violates our equality. It violates our nature and it violates our dignity. What a display of pride and arrogance. It's a prime example of someone exalting themselves over God. He counts as his own what could only be truly considered to be belonging to God. In Genesis, man is given dominion over the plants and the animals, but not over other human beings. The very image of God belongs to God and to God alone. And so when someone sees themselves as different from their neighbor or different or better than someone else around them, whenever they see this, they are subjugating themselves to an immense amount of pride that has led them to this place of self-elevation. And God has chosen to give mankind free will. How then do we ever arrive at the place of believing that we can own what God has already made free himself? He says in there, in the real version of Ecclesiastes, I bought myself male and female slaves. How much did he purchase those slaves for? It's at least an interesting thought, because how can you put a price on the image of God? Something that's invaluable. What right does anyone have to put a price on the very divine image of our Creator? And whatever price the author paid is indicative of the value that he actually places on the image of God. It violates the idea that they also were given dominion over the earth, and that makes the divinity in that person a mere commodity. Matthew 16, 25 says, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? We think of this as us giving up our souls, but if you were to actually convince yourself that you could own someone else, therefore the price you would have to pay would be to give up the whole world. Who's wealthy enough to make that kind of purchase? Only God has that kind of power, and you might even also say, not even God. The reason why is because in Romans 11, 29, it says that all of the gifts of God are irrevocable. So God would not make a slave out of humankind. It was God who, in the first place, through his own will, called us back to freedom when we were still slaves of sin. And if God has given us freedom and God does not enslave a free person, then who would consider their own authority higher even than God's? So at this point, you might be breathing a sigh of relief and say, this message isn't for me. I've never even thought about that. I'm not that kind of person or whatever. You might be disqualifying yourself from this. However, just as it says in Matthew 5, it says, maybe you've never committed adultery, but I say if you've even had lust in your mind, it's as if you had. If you believe yourself to be higher than those around you and have treated people with disrespect, failing to recognize the image of God, then this is for you. We have to stop and be able to recalibrate our lives to be able to recognize that every single person bears the image of God. I went into this beautiful church one time in Israel, and I was just bowing at the altar and I was praying and I was telling God that I was searching everywhere for him and I just wanted to find him. And I thought, where are you, God? Where can I connect with you? And I'll never forget what he said back to me. He said, I'm everywhere all the time. That part's pretty obvious. The next part he said rocked me. Start learning to see me. And when you look across this room and across every campus and you realize that all we need to do to really recognize the image of God is to start looking around and start noticing him. Start having the ability to recognize him. And so we, together, we make up the body of Christ. We make up his image. We carry that image. In temples, of worldly temples, every time they would create a temple, they would put inside there an image of their God, because people needed to know who they were worshiping. But in Jewish temples, they never put the image of God in there, because they knew that when we all gather together, we make up the image of God. In a cursory search of the Bible, I immediately found at least 15 different passages where we're referred to as the body of Christ. I've heard that there's at least 30, and I tried to count them, and I got tired, and I gave up. So let me just tell you, it's a lot. There's a lot of them in there. I'm just going to read two of them to you, okay? Ephesians 1:22 says, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." So then each one of us makes up the body of Christ. And if only one of us tried to bear that image in and of ourselves, we wouldn't be able to. We wouldn't be able to carry that burden. We can't take it on individually, because we would represent an incomplete image, one partly false and always distorted. But yet together, collectively, in all of our diversity, we can come together as a community of believers and restore the image of God in the world. And each and every one of us has a part and a function to play within that. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. It says, "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Even his reference here, knowing that slavery was in existence at that time and prevalent in that part of the world, recognizing slave and free, was saying that they all represent the image of God. "And even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand and I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being part of the body." So we all carry together, collectively, the image of God. And there's, as I was reading a book, I began to learn some things, some medical things. I learned that doctors have been holding out on us on key information that actually very much lines up with Scripture. So Paul gave us this very basic version of, like, if your hand decided it didn't want to be part of your body. But we know so much more now about the individual cells in our body and the way that they work. And so there's so much in here. So keep in mind, I'm not a doctor. And this is stuff that I read. I don't know. And I'm just giving you a disclaimer. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a theologian. In Greek, it's called a doofus. That's what I am. Megalos Mitrios Doofuso means big mediocre doofus is the translation. That's me. So, being made in his image, we are put together masterfully. And if you wonder, how could each and every one of us bear the image of God, and yet only together, we work together in that, I want you to imagine that up here on the stage, I had 300 books that each have 1,000 pages in them. 1,000 pages is a pretty good sized book. 300 of those books, and the font is tiny because it has to hold 3 billion different letters in it. All right, so there's stacks and stacks of 300 books, and accounting for that is 3 billion letters. That is the code that makes up our DNA. So if even 2 out of those 3 billion letters are wrong, that could lead to a disease such as cystic fibrosis, if even 2 of them are wrong. So I want you to think about then, every 300 books, 1,000 pages long, 3 billion letters located in these books, and that makes up our DNA. And yet every single cell of your body has all of that code ingrained in it. But only when our cells work together in the body do they actually make us a healthy being. So everything that is needed to carry the image of God lies inside of you. And only when we are together do we actually function properly in order to properly bear the image of God. Every single cell carries that. So we bear his image equally. We equally bear his image. We don't want to defame the reality that we are equal, that we were created equal. In 1 Corinthians 12, again, it says, on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker or are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. You could think of organs like the pancreas, the kidney, the liver, the colon, because they may be the most valuable at all. And although I seldom feel grateful for those parts of my body, they perform vital tasks that keep me alive. I need this reminder because in human societies now, we tend to assign more value based on some kind of hierarchy. For example, the best performers receive bonuses and things like that and fine salaries. And within the corporate world, there's symbols such as titles and office size and stock options and all of these things that signal the worth of that employee. In the military, a sergeant salutes superior officers and gives orders to those of lower rank. And I may be tempted at times not to be able to recognize the actual worth or value of someone. People will joke around and say, like, man, you know, I would quit my job and go be a janitor. They might use disparaging words to describe a job like being a janitor. I've heard it many times over. These things are said. We might not have as much respect for someone that holds a job like that. But if you've ever had to go in for kidney dialysis 3 times a week, then you might realize that the parts of the body, the cells of the body that clean, are as important as any other part of your body. We might be tempted to assign status or value to certain types of positions, but a teacher that teaches third graders compared to a pastor, in the end, both of their work will carry the exact same amount of value. We have these parts of our body. The Bible describes that the blood purifies us. I read about this and I tried it for fun, and you can do it too if you want to. But you take like a blood pressure cuff and you put it on your arm and you pump it up to where there's no blood flowing to your arm. And then you start trying to do like any kind of task, make a fist or move your hand around. At first you can do it okay, then it starts to get really painful, and then it starts to hurt really bad. And then pretty soon you're trying to rip that thing off of your arm as fast as you can. And why? You could go, well, there's no blood flowing to that part of the arm. No, the reason is because when you're exerting energy, the body is actually building up metabolites, and those are like poison to your body in that moment, and you have to restore the blood flow, because what does the blood do? It purifies all the waste. So when God, in all of his infinite wisdom, said that the blood would purify, literally that is exactly how it functions in the body. Every single part of your body carries an extremely important task. In the book of James, it talks about this. Suppose you were having a meeting and someone came in wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and then a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you were to show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, either you stand here or sit at the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become the judges with evil thoughts? Judging others based on their appearance. In a society that ranks everything from football teams to the best cup of coffee in the world, an attitude of relative worth can easily seep into the church. But that is not who we are called to be. We don't function like a military machine or a corporation. The church Jesus founded is more like a family in which every single person carries an equal and important role. And if every cell accepts the needs of the whole body, in diversity, but most effective in their mutuality. If every cell accepts this, then the purpose of the body will live in health. Yeah, there's a book, again, that I read about these medical things. It's called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. It's written by Philip Yancey and Dr. Paul Brand. And Dr. Brand tells of the many years that he worked in third world countries with leprosy patients. And he worked with these leprosy patients, and he set a young man down that had leprosy, and he was having to deliver some bad news to him. So he set him down, and very seriously, he places his hand on his shoulder, and he says, I need to give you some difficult news. And he tells him the news, and the young man starts to cry. And in compassion, he says, Son, I know this was difficult news. Can you explain to me what these tears are for? And he said, I don't care about the diagnosis at all. These tears are because you put your hand on my shoulder and no one has touched me in years. Leprosy, not something we hear a lot about now, but a huge, important key factor in the Bible that Jesus cared deeply for those that were suffering with leprosy. And so in our times of physical beauty being placed at such a premium, someone can become rich and famous simply for the way that they look. Christians stand out as a beacon of love by countering this cultural norm, by seeing everyone, by recognizing them. Now, we've seen like the depictions of Jesus where he looks like a Greek god, and he's all ripped and strong, and he's got a long flowing beard, much like I used to have. And like Jesus, I was persecuted for it as well. And but we've seen these pictures, and he just looks like, he looks beautiful in all of these images. And in all of Scripture, we don't really have very much of a depiction of what Jesus actually looked like. But in the Old Testament, there was a prophecy about Jesus, and I'd like to read it to you now. Isaiah 53, verse 2. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. He had no beauty that would attract us to him, yet he perfectly bore the image of God more than any other being that has ever walked the face of the earth. Jesus threw aside every trapping that might have given him status through earthly means. And this being Palm Sunday weekend, I figure it would be a good opportunity to bring up the moment of his triumphal entry, entering into Jerusalem. And in order to tell you about that, I'd like to tell you about a time that we were in New Mexico as a family with Hannah's family. And Hannah's brother, we all went on horseback riding. And as we're horseback riding, it felt a little treacherous. The guide actually got bucked off of his horse, and it turned a little wild, and it almost made the other horses freak out, but we held them under control. And then we went on these trails where there's 1,500 foot drops to the right of us, and the horse is just walking right along the edge, and we're riding the horses, and we, you know, we make it. We all live through this moment, and we get back, and we're at the house later that night, and my brother-in-law, Jonathan, he says, you know, I felt really cool when I was riding that horse today. So just so we're clear, lots of people got put on a horse, but because he had a child with him, they put him on a mule, which sits lower to the ground. And Hannah and I just busted out laughing because we were like, you literally think you looked cool today? And he said, I think I looked awesome. I rode that horse so well, I think I looked so cool. And Hannah goes, I happen to get a picture of you. And just to embarrass my brother-in-law, Jonathan, I'd like to show you that picture now. Pretty cool guy right there, right? Okay, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, I want you to notice that no one looks cool on a donkey. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he rode in on the kid of that donkey right there, feet dragging on the ground, so low to the ground, his head lower than he would be if he was even standing up. That's what he did. That's how he presented himself as the king. That's the stature, the place that he put himself. That's how he operated. All through the Bible, we see Jesus not in the halls of the mansions meeting with dignitaries and kings and things like that, but in the slums of the difficult people in suffering and pain, and he was right there with them. And if at any point you think that this might degrade the divinity of Jesus, let me tell you, you're missing the point of that, because he chose to humble himself in that way and walk on the earth in that way. And to some of us, we might see that as hard to believe or distasteful or things like that, that maybe he didn't look as beautiful as we would like to imagine. But let me tell you something, to someone who is suffering from leprosy and has marks and wounds all over their body, he would have been a sight for sore eyes to them. Someone they could relate to, someone they could connect with. He lowered himself in order to meet the needs of the lowest people on earth. So we also bear his image by sharing pain. One of the most fascinating things about the body is the way that it processes pain. And there's this really interesting thing, like the body knows which parts of us need to feel pain and which parts don't. Your intestines might feel pain from distension, but if you were having surgery on your intestines, they have no awareness of cuts or burns. Whenever it's cauterized, it can't feel any of that pain. So there are certain parts of your brain or your body that don't feel pain. So doctors discovered that there's something called referred pain. And what that means is that maybe if the kidney or the gallbladder is in pain, you might feel it in your lower back. It calls to other parts of the body and says, send a warning signal. I don't have a voice to say that I'm in pain. So other parts of the body begin to report that pain back up to the head. So catch this, a young doctor meeting with someone and he says, my left arm hurts or I feel a pain in my throat. And you go, well, what could that possibly be? It could be a heart attack happening, but the heart doesn't feel the pain. It's borrowing pain from other parts of the body and reporting it to the head. There are voiceless people in terrible pain in our community of believers, and we have to give them a voice and articulate their pain. This is why we pray to the head of the church and we let him know who's in pain. We have to learn to share in each other's pain. We have to be able to connect with that. I asked my daughter if I could share a story. She said no, so I'm gonna honor that. She has that right. But let me explain to you the general principle of this. Whenever she was hurting and sad and was going through a difficult time, all I wanted to do was pick her up out of that and make her feel better. So I thought, well, I'll distract her and I'll take her out to her favorite restaurant and take her to a good time. And I realized in all the training I've been doing in running my business that people need others to feel their pain with them. So I sat down with her and I said, I know you're sad and I'm sad too, and I'll be sad with you for as long as you want to be sad. And when you're done, you let me know. And I wish I could tell you how the story ended because it would be amazing, but let me just tell you, we are supposed to sit in that pain with them. And I started thinking, what would have happened if I would have taught her that every time she feels pain, the solution is to numb it out by distraction? We're called to feel the pain of others, to call attention to it, to give a voice to the voiceless, to be referred pain for other people that are experiencing pain. 1 Corinthians said that if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. Do you know what actually happens when someone has leprosy? It's that they lose the ability to feel pain. The marks and the bruises and the deformity of their body tends to happen because they don't feel pain anymore. So if they were walking and they sprained their ankle, they just continue to walk on it and it gets worse and worse until that leg doesn't work anymore. If they, in poor countries, they could go to sleep at night and wake up to discover that rats or mice have been eating on their flesh and they had no idea while they were sleeping. This is the effects of leprosy, is that they stop feeling pain. Listen to me, I'm terrified that in the church, we have a bad case of leprosy right now. That maybe we're not feeling pain enough for us to recognize those that are suffering around us. And Dr. Brand tells a story of a man who couldn't get his sandals off. He was dealing with terrible leprosy. And so he went over and he thought, maybe he's lost the strength in his hands to be able to do it. So he put his hand in a handshake form and he held him and he said, I want you to squeeze my hand now. And soon he was writhing in pain and crying and begging him to stop. And what he realized was because that person couldn't feel pain, he also could not feel when he was inflicting pain on others. And so if we keep trying to live a life that doesn't acknowledge pain and distracts us and numbs us out, we will fail to be able to feel enough pain to know when we're causing others pain around us. That's when we lose our compassion. That's when we lose our ability to relate to those that are suffering and dealing with difficult things. We also bear his image in humiliation. Christ suffered three humiliations. Now, he humbled himself. Humbling is a choice that you make on your own to do that. A humiliation is something that someone tries to put on you. In no way am I saying that this impacted his overall identity as being God, but he was mocked, he was ridiculed. People said, how could anything good come from Nazareth? People said, aren't you just the son of a carpenter? He was mocked and ridiculed and belittled in so many different ways. So the three humiliations of Jesus would be the incarnation, that he humbled himself to become a human being, the death obviously, the crucifixion. He was beaten and spit on and crucified. And then lastly, the third humiliation is the one that I want to focus on right now. This is what I believe. I believe the third humiliation is the church. Because Christ, whenever he decided to ascend back into heaven, he said, I want you now to take over my work. And we've failed many times. We've failed to bear the image of God. If you're a leader of a company or an organization, you know that to delegate a task to someone else opens you up to the possibility of humiliation. We've been given a grave and serious responsibility. He said, it's better that I go now and that I leave this with you. We have been given such a serious responsibility, and God chose to delegate the work of his ministry to flawed human beings. And we have missed the mark time and time again. Scott and Tabby Graham are here. And I love them dearly. They're friends of mine. Scott was my first client when I started my business. And the first business other than Embrace Grace to bring me in to do staff development. And we've become very close friends since then. And you may have seen their testimony before, but Scott is a former offender. And when he was in prison, he was attending one of the campuses, and the prison campuses. Which, by the way, I've been going to the Michael unit lately. I love you guys. I'm so glad you're watching today. I love you guys there. So when Scott tells that whenever he got out of prison, he knew, I need to go to Gateway and I need to get my life right and I need to get into the presence of God. And so he walked into the Gateway Dallas campus, tattooed up, reeking of cigarettes, and he's walking down the hallway, probably, I'm assuming, feeling like, do I really fit here? Do I belong here? And it was Pastor Landon Benjamin, right, that made a beeline right over to him and said, hey, we want you to know you're welcome. Tell me about yourself. And that planted him here in Gateway Church because of that encounter. Now, Scott leads the prison ministry for the Dallas campus. He runs businesses that employ people right out of prison so that they can do that. He just recently started a nonprofit ministry called Driven Reentry that we're trying to raise money to buy a house so that we can house these guys and put them into good jobs as they come out of prison. This is truly seeing the image of God. I read this story of a soldier that came back from war and he was terribly disfigured by the injuries that he experienced. And he said that he was terrified. I mean, some of the soldiers who came back like that, their wives and their family left them and abandoned them. But this one particular soldier, when he came back, his wife said, I love you. That doesn't change anything. I think you look beautiful. I'm obsessed with you. And so he was able to regain confidence by the way that she looked at him with love and care and compassion. But every time he would walk around on the streets, people would divert their eyes. They would avoid talking to him. And said, whenever I would get low, I would realize they were a bad mirror reflecting an image of who I'm not. And so I would rush home to my wife as a good mirror, and she would reflect the image of who I really am. You have an opportunity to be a mirror to those around you. And I hope desperately that everyone that encounters someone that's a part of Gateway Church or any part of the body of Christ, that every time they encounter us, our mirror reflects back to them that they were made beautifully and wonderfully in the image of God. The way we do this is pretty simple. You don't actually need language to express love. You only need language to express hate. What you need to express love is your actions. How, when you go out of this place, will you treat those around you? And how much will you truly recognize their equality and the image of God, the divine image of God that was placed inside of them? Will you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Lord, I am stunned, blown away, humbled. That you saw fit to put a little piece of you inside of each one of us. And that you honored us with the task of being your body here on earth. Now that your physical body is not here, you have no hands here on earth other than our hands. No feet other than our feet. No hugs to give other than the hugs that we give those around us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be incredible stewards of the mission and the work that you've given us to reflect your image. And Lord, in that, I pray that everybody that sees us would see you. That we would set aside pride, status, desire for wealth and recognition and things like that, God, that we would set it all aside, that we would humble ourselves, and that we would walk in true faithfulness to who you are. And Lord, we pray that we would reflect your image clearly and accurately to those around us. And for anyone here that hasn't received you to live in their hearts, Lord, I pray that you would call them close to you so that they too can bear your image. Lord, we pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. If you'd like to connect with us, text CONNECT to 71010 or visit gatewaypeople.com. We hope you have a great week.